Happy Easter. There's this old tradition in the church, believers in Jesus all over the world, that the preacher will say, "He is risen," and those who are familiar respond with, "He is risen indeed." So I say, "He is risen," and you all say,
"He is risen indeed."
Now that might feel like kind of, if you're not familiar with it, that might feel like kind of a weird thing for a couple of reasons. Number one, who says indeed anymore, right? Like we don't hear that word just in everyday conversation all that often. Indeed, we read in scripture a lot of times, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you." People don't say "truly, truly" in everyday conversation, 21st century America either, but really Jesus is emphasizing what I'm about to tell you is important and true, right? Indeed is just a way of emphasizing that we are affirming that this is true and saying this is very important. So when I say "He is risen" and you respond, "He is risen indeed," you're saying, "Yeah, He is risen, and this is important." The other thing that might be weird about it is "He is risen" sounds like bad grammar. And I am big on grammar. I'm a word nerd. And so, like, I remember wrestling with this. Well, isn't it "He has risen," right? Well, yes, "He has risen." And when you read the story about Jesus' resurrection in Scripture, it will say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He has risen." But also you will read, "He is risen," because Jesus didn't just rise from the grave. He stayed risen. He is our risen Lord and Savior. So "He is risen," "He is risen indeed," comes from a tradition that emphasizes those things, though very subtly. And I like to explain all of that on Easter Sunday because it sounds kind of funny if you're not used to it, right? Okay, so Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Like I said before, my name is James. I'm the pastor, the lead pastor here at Eaton Rapids Church of the Nazarene, and I am really, really glad you're here. Whether this is your church home, you came because somebody invited you, you're here to support somebody who's getting baptized, you were just looking for a place to go to church on Easter Sunday, and somehow you landed here, you're watching online, like whatever brought you here today, I mean it when I say, I am really glad you're here. It is a blessing to me as a pastor to look out across a full room. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, today we're joining, I referenced this earlier as well, we're joining millions of Christians around the globe that are united in the celebration, not just of Jesus' resurrection, but what that represents. Jesus' resurrection is victory over death, and it is the gift of new life that he offers to everyone who believes in and devotes their life to following him. We celebrate that, right, new life in Jesus, his victory over death. We celebrate that every weekend to some extent. But today is different. Today is the biggest Christian celebration of the year because it is the actual anniversary. Now, not like we don't know that it wasn't like April 5th in the year, 035. We don't know the exact date that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is the anniversary, the celebration of the day that he literally walked out of the grave and started his 40 days walking the earth in his physical raised body with nail-pierced hands and feet and a side that had been pierced by a spear. He walked around Jerusalem and Galilee and he made appearances to several people. This is the day that we celebrate the anniversary of that actual historical event. And so this is special for that reason. It is the day that the curse of sin was reversed. It's the day that death was conquered. This is why we say he is risen, and we emphasize it with he is risen indeed. But what if all of that is just a little hard to believe? What if all of that is a little difficult to embrace? What about the people who go to church on Easter because they feel like they're supposed to, or because somebody drug them to church, like they're here against their own free will, right? That could be a child, or whether it's an adult child or a minor child. It could be a spouse. It could be some other family member or friend. Maybe there are people who are here because they're curious, but they're not really sure about all of this. If that's you, I want to say you are welcome here. And I am especially glad that you are here. So to the skeptics, to the seekers, to the consumers who go to church just for what we can get out of it ourselves, to the fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, I say this. The message of Easter is bigger and impacts more than you might think, because it has the power to change your life and the life of your family, not just now, but forever. Testimonies are powerful. Testimonies being stories from people's lives that point to God or talk about or show what God is doing in their lives. More than a dozen eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Jesus on what we might call the first Easter Sunday. What we have, you know, the word Easter, I learned this just recently, like in the last few days. The word Easter is not a universal name for this day that we celebrate. It is a common name for this day in countries that speak Germanic languages. So like English derives, at least in some part, from German. And through translation, the word that is designated to celebrate the Passover, which Jesus' resurrection is kind of a new Passover, it translates and gets changed somehow to our language as Easter. But there are multiple languages all across the world where the name given to this day has a closer association to Passover than what ours does. So when I say the first Easter, I don't mean like chocolate and baskets and bunnies and eggs and all of that stuff. I don't necessarily mean this particular gathering. I mean the very first day, the day that Jesus walked out of that grave, the anniversary that we're celebrating today, the original event for all of that. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Jesus appeared to a dozen people that day and hundreds of people over the next 40 days. And because testimonies are powerful, we're going to focus today on the individual testimonies of the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, beginning with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene and her three friends, and we get that there were three of them by looking across multiple scriptures, Matthew and Mark and Luke, three of the gospel accounts. By looking at all of those together, we see that there were multiple women there. Mary Magdalene and her three friends, Mary the mother of James, Salome and Joanna, they got up early Sunday morning to go to the tomb where Jesus was laid to anoint his body with burial spices. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you may know this already. If you're not, let me give you a super quick catch up. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was nailed to a cross and he died a criminal's death, though he had committed no wrong. He took on the consequence, the punishment for all of the sin and rebellion of all of humanity across all time, and there he died. He was taken down from that cross on Friday night and laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy religious leader who offered his gravesite to be the place where Jesus would be laid. And because they were all Jewish, Jesus' followers could not work on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. They could not touch anything that was dead on the Sabbath because that would make them unclean. It would be an unholy thing to touch something that was dead. So they could not prepare Jesus' body for its eternal rest on Saturday. So he was taken down on Friday night, laid to rest, left there all day Saturday. And then first thing on Sunday morning, these women show up at the tomb to, according to their custom, prepare his body with burial spices. We read this in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, so Matthew only identifies two of these women, but we know from the other accounts there are more. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I don't know exactly what that means, but in my mind, it means perhaps they freaked out and fainted. And that's the picture, right? Now, maybe that's not accurate to the original language, but that's what I picture in my mind. They see all of this happen. They experience the earthquake. They see this angel and they pass out. At some point they wake up, because what happens next is Jesus rises from that grave. He scares the guards away and then he speaks to the women. And he tells them, go and tell the rest of my disciples that I have risen. And that's what the women do. We pick up at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb and afraid, yet filled with joy. They ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he says. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will send me. So the women run to share this news with the other disciples. And even though Jesus had just recently told all of his disciples exactly what was going to happen, they had a hard time believing the report that the women brought. So Jesus told them, I am going to be betrayed, handed over to religious leaders, and sentenced to death. I will be crucified, and then I will rise from the dead. He told them all of that. And yet when the women came and said, it all happened, they were like, I gotta check this out for myself. It's a little too hard to believe, because they assumed that Jesus was gonna come and like bring up this revolution and overthrow the government and topple it in what would be a more worldly way, as opposed to establishing his leadership as the King of Kings by sacrificing his life and dying on our behalf. So they tell the other disciples what happens. A couple of the disciples take off running, and we pick up the story from John's gospel account, chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple, John refers to himself as the other disciple, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Peter and the other disciple, who is John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that's hilarious, incidentally, right? Like, John is writing this account, and he was like, I got there first. Like, catch up, Peter, what's the problem? He bent over and looked, this is John, he bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then, in true impulsive fashion, because Peter is an incredibly impulsive person, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Almost like, whoever crosses the finish line first wins. So, ha, that's what you get for making fun of me. They weren't really making fun of each other, but just the scene in my head is funny. He saw the strips of linen lying there and went, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And that's an important detail, because it seems to me like possibly what happened was Jesus sat up in his tomb. He unwrapped the cloth from around his head, set it down where he was laying, and then stood up, and the rest of the linens either fell off or he took them off and let them lay on the ground. So that the cloth that was around his head was in one place, the cloth that was everywhere else was in another place. If somebody had come and removed his body, they probably wouldn't have thought to stage it like that. So whenever you run across like interesting little details that's in scripture that seem like why would they put that in there? Spend some time thinking about it, because those little details open up a lot for us if we let them. Finally, the rest of this passage, the other disciple, this is John again, who had reached the tomb first, he had to put that extra little dig in there, also went inside. He saw and believed, and then this is literally in parentheses in the New International Version, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus said it himself, but until he was standing in the empty tomb and he was looking at the burial cloths and there was no body, he heard testimony from the women. It took him being in that space to actually start to believe that this was true. Here's what I love about this. John admits to his confusion. Even though he's literally standing in the empty tomb and he sees these burial strips lying there, he has a hard time putting it all together. And the same thing can be true of us today. Many of us in this room, whether you're a regular church goer or not, many of us have heard this story before and may have seen and heard things that clearly point to Jesus being who he says he is, the anointed one of God, the savior of the world, God's Messiah, God in human form. Yet, like John and Peter, we still have sometimes a hard time wrapping our minds around the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to say, if that's you, if sometimes you have a hard time wrapping your head around that, you're in good company. Jesus had 12 disciples that spent day and night with him for 3 years that he taught very closely. And of those 12, he had three that were kind of his inner circle. He had a very special relationship with them, and he taught them extra things and pulled them into a tighter, smaller circle of teaching and learning and revelation. And those three were James, John, and Peter. Here, two of those three walk into the empty tomb, and they have a hard time wrapping their heads around everything that Jesus had revealed. They still had questions. They were still unsure. So if you have a hard time wrapping your head around the reality of Jesus' resurrection, you're in good company, because two of his very closest followers were in the same spot on the day of his resurrection. And I just want to encourage you in this. If you have questions, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, or if you're walking with him at all, it's not only okay to have those questions, it's important that you ask those questions. You can talk, even if you're not sure if God is real, like, you can still talk to him. Like, he still believes in you. And so you can be like, God, I don't know if you're real, but like, make sense of this for me, right? And he moves ahead of us in what we call prevenient grace. And he draws us in and he gives us revelation in our gut or in our heart or in our mind or our conscience or through other people and what they share and how they live their lives, through what we might call like interesting coincidences or circumstances that all reveal himself to us in a way that we need it revealed over time. So ask those questions, because questions open the gate to exploration. Exploration is how you find confidence in what you hope for, in assurance in what you cannot see. And that is actually the definition the Bible gives us for faith: to be confident in what we hope for, and sure in what we cannot see. Asking questions develops that in you. So when the women find John and Peter and all of the other disciples, these disciples are hiding for fear that they will be killed like Jesus was killed, because they were such fully devoted followers of Jesus. So picking up in John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, so this is still Sunday, Jesus walked out of the grave on Sunday morning. This is Sunday evening. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The door was locked. He didn't knock. It wasn't like, "Who is it?" "It's Jesus. I'm back." Like, it wasn't that. Have you seen the meme that's like, YOLO, JK, BRB? Like, you only live once. Just kidding. Be right back. And it's a picture of Jesus standing at a door. I love that one. I have a really horrible proclivity for dad jokes. Pastor jokes are worth. Pastor jokes are dad jokes that are tied to the Bible. And so, like, those are right up my alley too. Anyway, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. He just appeared among them, which is something he couldn't do before he was resurrected, but he can do now in this new resurrected body. This is what we read in Luke chapter 24. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And can you blame them? He just appeared among them in this locked room. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus knows their fears and doubts and addresses them. He invites them to see for themselves that he is real and is present among them. Jesus knows your fears and doubts, and he wants you to see for yourself that he is present among you. In part, he accomplishes this through the testimonies, the eyewitness testimonies of the disciples that were in that room that day, that they would share this message, they would share this experience with people, and it would get passed down and it would spread out across the whole world. That's how we go from a handful of people in a room to 2 billion Christians around the globe today. But along the way, from then till now, Jesus also accomplishes this through other eyewitnesses and other people who hear this testimony and share it. One of them is the Apostle Paul, who is the most prolific writer of the New Testament in the Bible. So Bible split up into two sections. There's the Old Testament, which is like two-thirds of the pages, and then there's the New Testament. So basically, it's the story of God's relationship with humanity before Jesus, and then when Jesus is born into the future. And in the New Testament, Paul writes more than any other single author of what we read in that part of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a letter from a letter he wrote to a church in a place called Corinth. Paul writes this, "For what I have received," he wasn't with Jesus when Jesus conducted his earthly ministry. So somebody gave him this message. Somebody taught him these things. Now, Jesus revealed a lot to Paul, but then also he sat under the leadership of other Christians. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is the Aramaic translation of Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," which is Paul's way of saying most of the people he appeared to 500 people all at the same time. Most of those 500 people are still alive, though some of them, by the time he wrote this letter, had died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." 500 witnesses, which, from what I'm reading here, I think means that he appeared to 500 people, he gave them a message, and all 500 of those people left that gathering, left that experience with the same message. So imagine getting 500 people into one place at the same time, giving them one message, and then having them leave from that place, and everybody gives exactly the same account of what happened. It's like unheard of. 500 witnesses is kind of hard to refute. Luke reports that Jesus gave other convincing proofs over the next 40 days, which we read about in the very first verses of the book of Acts. So the New Testament starts with the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus is who he says he is, and here is his story of his earthly ministry. And then it continues on with the book of Acts, which is where the church begins. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke wrote that book as well. He tells us more about what Jesus did. Also consider, in addition to the 12 and the 500, that through the centuries, millions, if not over a billion people, have experienced the effects of the resurrection of Jesus and testify to those effects. And testimonies are powerful. Many people in this very room today and those watching online have testimonies about who Jesus is and how he has changed their lives. In just a little bit, we're going to baptize several people who, through this act, through the act of baptism, are giving testimony to their lives being changed by Jesus for the better. God moves in our lives even before we realize it. This is that prevenient grace. So I'm returning to this for just a moment just to reiterate the fact that if you're following him already, if you're not following him at all, if you're resistant to all of this, if you're open to it and curious, wherever you're at in this journey, God is working and he's speaking to you and he's drawing you toward himself because he loves you. And I'm pretty passionate about this because I was 28. I grew up in the church. I don't know if I was in church when I was a week old, but it was pretty close to that. And I was in church like my whole life. And I was in my mid-20s before I ever heard somebody say, "The God of the universe, who made me in his image, wants a relationship with me." And he stopped at nothing to make it possible for me to be with him. So I emphasize this because if that's you, if you've lived your whole life and nobody has ever told you God wants a relationship with you, I want you to hear it from me today. God wants a relationship with you. And if you have one with him, he treasures that relationship and he wants it to be all that it can be. He goes ahead of us to make that possible. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read that in scripture. He goes ahead of us to make it possible, and he sustains that relationship by his grace as well. for the disciples in that room where Jesus just appeared, for them to believe that it really was Jesus and he really was there in physical form, that all of this was true, it required a step of faith. They had to be willing to say, okay, maybe this really is Jesus. Maybe this really is true. And if this is really him and this really is happening, I want to know more about what following him looks like now. Because if he died and he was risen from the dead, like what does that mean about following him now? Because surely it won't be the same as it was before. Well, today we're kicking off a new series of messages. We organize I like to organize how I share stuff from the Bible with our church into what we call series. So sort of like, you know, streaming and TV where you have shows that show up as series. They're packaged in seasons and that sort of thing. That's kind of how I like to preach. And so we're starting a new series called Becoming, and it is all about becoming Christ-like disciples. It's all about becoming the people that Jesus wants us to be. Jesus came, and he said, I have come that they would have life and have it to the full. Some translations say, have it abundantly. We're going to spend 7 weeks unpacking some of what it looks like to live the life that Jesus died to give us, to live life to the full. It's a better life. Now, let me just say this. Life with Jesus is better than life without Jesus. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you believe in Jesus, all your bills will be paid, all your stress will go away, you will never have to go to the hospital, blah, 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 blah. That's not what I'm saying. There is such a thing as prospering in the Lord, but it is not the same idea that we have of prospering in this country. So when I say a better life, do not hear me saying, if you give your life to Jesus, he's going to give you all kinds of stuff, right? That is not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is life with Jesus is better than life without Jesus. We're going to spend 7 weeks talking about what that looks like in terms of blessings and relationships and how we manage the stress that life throws at us and all kinds of different things.